on us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruits of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and edification of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray this in the name and favor of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and in dependence on his Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight comes to us from Isaiah 44. Isaiah here reminds us of the folly of idolatry, of disregarding the first commandment. We will begin in verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we will consider these words from Isaiah and consider our catechism. And we should recall together today how our catechism is framed. Remember where we are. Sometimes to get where we're going, we need to remember where we're coming from. When I leave here to go back to D.C., I need to remember that I'm in North Carolina and head north and not head south. And so we need to remember the framing of our catechism, right? Guilt, grace, and then gratitude. And we are just beginning. We're just arriving at the gratitude section of our catechism. And so we've heard the bad news, we've heard at length the good news, and now we're hearing about the pattern of the Christian life. What does it mean to look like Christ? And we should remember, as we think about our works, how they're introduced. In question 86, "Why should we do them?" is asked. And we're reminded that we are being renewed in Christ's image, that we may be thankful through these works, that God will be praised through them, and that this fruit can point us and others to our Savior. What is genuine repentance is the next thing considered in that Lord's Day. And we remember putting to death the old man, bringing to life the new man, being buried with him in baptism and raised into the newness of Christ, as Paul would say. And then we ask, what are good works? Well, they're works that are done from true faith. They conform to God's word and law, and therefore God's glory. And then there's a wonderful question. Well, if they're conformed to God's law, what is God's law? And that is what we read together this morning, the law this evening, the law of God. We read it together. That is God's will for our lives. But we also need to remember where we're going. If I was to leave here this evening and thought I was going south instead of north, it wouldn't matter if I knew that I was in North Carolina, here in Pantego. And so we need to remember where we end up with the law. We get to, at the end of the treatment of the law, questions 114 and 115, if you'll permit me to read those for us. Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, even in this life, the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Then in 115, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Catechism's asking us today, why are we here? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. We struggle with viewing the law in this way, brothers and sisters. We struggle in one of two ways. We either don't understand why God would even give us his law. Isn't the law bad? Shouldn't we just put it away? And sometimes we struggle in the same vein of trying to obey the law for ourselves, selfishly, to justify ourselves, not because we love God, not because we have gratitude for the salvation in Christ. We can struggle with this law in many ways. We can only begin obedience in this life, but through Christ. When we're driven to Christ, as we'll see, as we consider the first commandment together, we are drawn out of ourselves. And we ask that the Spirit would put on the new man that looks like God's law, because it looks like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I have 3 points. I told you this morning that I usually do 3 points, so I've got them tonight. So my 3 points are the first commandment as the introduction to the law. My second point is idolaters become like their idols. So idolatry introduces the law, and idolaters become like their idols. And then the final point is that true worship also changes us, that true worshipers become like who they worship. So what are the Ten Commandments, not just in our Christian lives, but in Scripture? What are they doing when we read them in Exodus and in Deuteronomy? Well, they guide all of the Old Testament law. We think about the Ten Commandments as the summation of the law. These 10 statements, 10 words, as the Old Testament calls them, remind us of the rest of the law. All the rest of the law is drawn. All of the Torah, the Pentateuch, is drawn from these 10 commandments. Its applications, civil applications, applications in their worship. And it's drawn out for the people of Israel in a way that is extensive. And they also express to us God's nature, who God is. He's holy. He cannot abide these things. And they're a reflection of what was supposed to be. Man was supposed to, was intended to look like this, following these laws by nature. And we talked in our catechism lesson today when we recited it together about two tables. What's happening with two tables? Well, we confess together there's the first four commandments, and that summarizes our duty towards God, and the second six commandments summarize our duty towards man. But this absolute distinction might be a little misleading. When we are idolaters, we also break other commandments. Our idolatry can lead us to hatred of our neighbor. It can lead us to sin against our neighbors. When we break one part of the law, often we're breaking multiple parts of the law together. And this is my first point, that idolatry is an introduction to these Ten Commandments. If we think about what's at the beginning and the end of the Ten Commandments, we get idolatry and covetousness, two core foundational sins. We confess together that we renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. When we break God's will, his law, when we do that, we often are putting something in his place. We're putting something, often ourselves, in the place of God. Why do we fail to keep God's commandments other than that we think we know better? Why is it that we fail to listen to the law of the Lord other than our selfishness? Often our biggest idol is ourselves. St. Augustine described it as being bent inward on ourselves. We're just a warped. We're like a car that's been in a car accident and the frame is all bent. You can't drive the car anywhere. And we're warped like that. We're bent inward on ourselves. If you were to try to buy a used car and you got a report and you heard that it was in an accident, you would probably think twice about buying it, because it might not work. It's bent the wrong way. And that's what our souls are like. We're warped. We're bent in on ourselves. Instead of pointing towards God, we point and serve and worship ourselves. And all of our sins flow out of that worship. It flows out of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, where they thought that they knew better, that they would not surely die. We think we know what it is to be fulfilled. We think we know what it is that will soothe our soul. But the Lord knows. He knows what we ought to do. But there's good news here, because that law points us away from ourselves as we start. If we're our own biggest idol, to be saved, we have to look away from ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. The scripture and the catechism will point us again and again to our only true comfort, our only true consolation in the veil of tears that is this world. And that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I might be getting ahead of myself, but he is the object of our worship, because he's the perfect image of God, who kept this law, who wasn't an idolater. And if we think again about covetousness for just a moment, we are told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 the following: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all of these Ten Commandments are connected. Covetousness and these other sins are idolatry. We're setting aside God's will and law. When we want something that we shouldn't have, when we want to consider ourselves more important than our neighbors, we are desiring and sinning. And when we worship and want the wrong things, or we want things the wrong way, we're starting to be formed by that. We can be tempted as well to use this commandment and other commandments as a checklist. When I was younger, this was often what I would do. And there's a good way to do this and a bad way to do this. And I definitely did it the bad way when I was in high school. And, you know, it was very easy to check this commandment off and the fourth commandment off as I was praying through and confessing. Well, I didn't make any images today. It's not Sunday, so how could I break the Sabbath today? We're tempted sometimes to think in those categories. But we should remind ourselves that all of the law is connected, and often it's a much more subtle idolatry that drives us to sin. And what we need, reminding ourselves again of that framing, is to let this drive us to Christ in, when we see that we're guilty. And we need our brothers and sisters, our ministers, our elders to preach the gospel to us, and we need to preach it to ourselves. And we need to let that fuel our desire. Let that fuel us to become like Christ, to put on the new man, right? That's how our catechism is structured. And it's structured that way because that's how Romans is structured. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Well, we see, especially in Isaiah 44, that idolaters become like their idols. We see that just like these blacksmiths, these carpenters, who are working and shaping and making things out of blocks of wood and iron, they also don't understand. They don't get it. What is painfully obvious to you and I tonight, that it's kind of silly to make a statue and worship it, was not painfully obvious in Babylon, where Israel would end up among the nations. They would make these statues. They would worship them. Sometimes children, these little statues, we found them in archaeology, and they're like this big. They're tiny little action figure looking clay statues. And they would have the name of a god written on them, and they would be in someone's house. And I imagine you, how silly is it to think about taking one of your toys, your action figures or a Barbie, and setting it up on the mantelpiece and praying to it? That's absurd. You wouldn't do that. That thing can be nothing but plastic. Can't save you. And that is what the Babylonians were doing. And indeed, we see much throughout Israel's history, they were tempted to the same kind of thing. It's not always the big, impressive statues that we think of. Living in Washington, D.C., you go into the Lincoln Memorial, and it describes itself as a temple. In this temple, it's very Greco-Roman looking temple with a big statue of Lincoln. Sure, that's impressive, but most of these people in the ancient world had that, and also tiny idols they brought home. Imagine worshiping a penny because it had Lincoln's image on it. It's silly. And that is what idolatry is like, even when it's more subtle. We look for things in the world that will satisfy us, that will give us comfort, but it won't unless it's Christ. We look to work or relationships or money. We try to put the pieces of our souls back together. And John Calvin, of course, famous for describing our hearts as forges, sometimes factories is how it's translated, of idols. Our hearts are made to make idols because we're sinful and we're broken. We are constantly trying to look to things to deliver us that can't deliver us. It's beyond their ability. In a lot of ways, a job is just like an action figure. It can't give you meaning. Money is like an action figure. It can't give you meaning. It may have good uses, but its use is not ultimate. We idolize many things that we think will be good for us because we're selfish, because, again, we're bent in on ourselves. This passage in Isaiah is one of my favorites. And it's because we see how silly idolatry is. It's because we see how silly the Israelites and the Babylonians were, but also how silly we are when we look for something outside of Christ. We become like nothing, like the idol maker. He's like nothing. He can't understand anything. He's becoming like a block of wood. I really appreciate the part where the ironsmith, right, he's working the forge, he's making a tool, he's hammering out an idol, and what happens but that he gets weary and tired. He's making an idol, he's laboring, he's working, and he doesn't understand that he's making something to worship, and he's getting tired. But the God who made him does not grow weary, is not one who gets tired. And what does Scripture say about a person like that, except that they don't have any sense? We would say they're, you know, a few I'm blanking. Few chess pieces short of a full set. They're not all there. They're not a full bushel of apples. They don't have sense. They don't add up. It doesn't add up, brothers and sisters, to take something that we've made, that we've done, that we have accomplished, and turn around and bow down to it like it made us. It did not make us. And that's not what God is like, because He is the one who made us. He is not an idol, because He can hear our prayers. He can hear and respond. He can speak. One of the things you encounter from time to time in college or in our culture in the world is philosophy professors, and they'll say, well, you know, religion's just like a bunch of people who are blind, and they touch an elephant. And they're all describing it in their own different ways, but they all essentially are describing the same thing. Well, the problem with that analogy is that God is not an idol. He speaks. He opens His mouth and He reveals Himself. He speaks to us. So one question we can ask is, what does it mean when it says no idols, no images before God? What does that word "before me" mean? I would suggest to you that it means in His presence. And where is God's presence except everywhere? You can't have idols in front of God, and everywhere is in front of God. Brothers and sisters, we live before the throne of God. He sees everything. And when He says that we should have no idols before Him, He means no idols anywhere, ever. We cannot be like those who have the idol in their right hand and can't even see that they're worshiping a lie. They can't even notice that what's in their hand is a deception, a sham. God's not able to be depicted or visualized, as we will see together in the second commandment. He is not something that we can make and then worship. And we often all do this. We worship creation and created things instead of our Creator. We're sinners who idolize ourselves amongst a host of other things that we think will be beneficial to us. But there is a faithful Savior for you and I today. And that is the good news. God not only makes it so that those who worship idols become like those idols, but one of the things we see again and again in our catechism and in the scriptures is God makes those who worship Christ like Christ. If idolatry is the bending in of the car frame of our souls, then worshiping Christ is the straightening out, the putting on the new man. We see that in God's law, what Christ looked like and what we're being conformed to. We know that this faith we have in Jesus gives us privileges like a new nature. We are beginning to be conformed to that new nature. We are able for the first time to not be selfish, to do things because we love God, to do things because we love our neighbors. And we cannot have more privileges or more favor with God than what we have received in Christ. If we become like what we worship, and we worship the true and living God, that is good news. When we come together in moments like this morning and tonight, we see that we're becoming in those actions like Christ, being conformed to His image. And this, of course, is the work of God. We can think about Romans 8, right? God conforms us to this image, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. We are foreknown, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in Christ, He gives you a new nature. God conforms you to the image of his Son. And the Spirit is doing this. This is why we pray over and over again for an increase of the Spirit. Why we pray over and over again that the gospel would be in our hearts, that we would be grateful. Because when we're worshiping and we're singing, we have gratitude and we're learning the Psalms through singing them and we're confessing our faith together. When we learn our catechism, we hear the word preached. We are being formed into the image of what we are worshiping, into the image of Christ, our Savior. We are being formed as we come together. And so I encourage you, diligently attend the preaching and the sacraments. Diligently attend to your scriptures. Diligently worship your Savior. He is changing you even today. You're becoming like him by worshiping him. We can see this when we look at our lives after worshiping Christ for a long time. Are they not different? We can't have idols before the Lord, but in Christ we are in the heavenly places. Even though we are sinful, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We don't have to worry about the idols of our hearts because we're being conformed, because we have the pledge of the Holy Spirit, the pledge that humanity in Christ will stand before the Lord. And back to the first commandment, that we can be in that place because we're in Jesus, who kept the first commandment, who gives us his righteousness, who is the only non-idolater, the only one who can stand in the presence of God, our Father. When we depend and rely on Christ, we receive these privileges and blessings. And we see when we look at the law what Jesus looked like, what his life was like, the law that he obeyed. And we're finally able in Christ to worship truly. Our worship is not tainted. We considered together this morning Cain's offering. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of the time our offerings look a lot like that. Our worship looks a lot like that. We offer some. We don't always get to offer our best or our first. But Christ, who is the true worshiper, who offers the sacrifice that is pleasing to God, draws us up into the heavenly places. He leads us, the book of Hebrews says, in singing the Psalms together. Jesus is the way that we can worship truly and be conformed truly into his image. We have seen together these three points that idolatry is an introduction to the commandments. All of our sin is a result of our idolatry and our covetousness. It's why we break the law, because we think we are important. We see that idolaters become like what they worship. If you work and work and become a workaholic, you will become like your work. You will not become like your Savior. If you idolize a person or a relationship or a mentor, you may look like them, but you will not look like Christ. That person cannot give you peace and comfort. We need to be driven to Christ and grateful for the fact that we can truly worship him and that he is conforming us to his image. If you'll join me now in prayer.